I thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 What an awesome God we serve. Amen. Good to be in church with you today. Turn around to somebody next to you before you're seated and say, man, I like being in church with you. In the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Awesome to be with you today, worshiping the Lord. Thank you for joining with us. We're going to, I know some of you, our normals, would be surprised that I'm up here today. It's been a little while since I taught, and I'm pinch hitting. Isaac was scheduled to be here, but Brother Barley, Pastor Barley got ill, and he called Isaac last night and said, would you please let me borrow Isaac and have Isaac come preach for him today? So Isaac is in Hobart in their services, and we didn't want to ask someone else who might feel a great deal of pressure to take the lesson last night and try to preach it today or teach it today. So I'm a double hitter today. And actually, I'm a quadruple hitter because I'm doing a baby dedication. Amen. We're very, very thankful for Weston that's joined us today for the very first time. He's so excited to be in church. I just know he is. I'm sure he communicated that to me. And Jake and Morgan are here, and we're going to do that at the end of this service, before we start our worship service. We're doing a baby dedication. So the lesson today, I did not create for you as a couple. I just want you to know that. I got handed it last night about 6 o'clock, so I did not do this. But this is, I think, a lesson for every parent. I think this applies to all of us that have children, whether adult children or young people, or that you're engaged in trying to lead people. I sat down last night. My neighbor just graduated. The guy lives right across the street from me, just graduated from Notre Dame University with a master's degree in business. That's quite an accomplishment. And so he invited my wife and I over to celebrate. We went to their backyard and had a little party in the backyard. And I met his mother, his birth mother. He said he had two mothers. I didn't know that. I don't know all the details of his life. But he said he had two mothers, and his birth mother came to me and sat with me and talked for a long time. And she is a corporate executive development officer, agent. She has her own for-profit company. And for, I think she said 15 or 18 years, she has been meeting corporations, CEOs and below, vice presidents, different individuals, and they pay her to spend a period of time with their executive office. She does training for young men that have been hired out of college that are on a fast track for the executive suite. And she's trained men that have been in office for many, many years. And they wanted to move up in the corporate structure, but something prevented them from being able to do that. And they would hire her, and she would come in and spend time with an executive to try and find out why they would not want to promote this individual. And after she had spent a little time with them, she identified what was wrong corporately. And you're talking about corporations worth the billions and billions of dollars. And she actually trained CFOs to be CEOs, and she had the conversation with them. It was very interesting to hear her talk about her role And I didn't realize the lesson that I was going to teach today, but it really, really applies. Here's a couple of things that she said before I get started in today's lesson. This is what she said she had to tell people who were looking for a higher office. Don't go out to restaurants where you eat with your fingers. If you're going to be CEO of a multinational corporation, you don't take people out to where you eat wings with your fingers. I'm not saying that we need to upgrade the church and you need to quit eating wings with your fingers or burgers with your fingers. But if you're in a role like that, you don't take people out necessarily, unless you're close friends with them, to some place where you're eating with your fingers. Said one gentleman always bought his shirts so they came down to his knuckles. He bought the right neck size, but he never bought the right sleeve size. He never paid attention to the sleeve length. And so when he was in the office working, his sleeves would work their way down to the end of his fingers. And I don't know, you may not think this is any big deal, but if you're sitting in a room with a guy that's getting paid $300,000 a year and his sleeves keep sliding down to his knuckles and he has to keep putting them up, you realize he doesn't think about that. He hadn't thought that he really needs to buy a shirt that's the correct length so it doesn't fall down. Or if you buy a suit jacket, that your suit jacket is designed to fit about right here. And so when you pull your arms up, your shirt sleeve extends out from your arm. So if I'm preaching, typically you'll see a certain amount of cuff, and that's an appropriate way to wear a suit coat. You don't care about this, and none of you care if I've got a sleeve long or sleeve short. Nobody's saying, oh my God, I'm never going to that church again. Look at the length of his arm sleeves. But in executive offices where you're being trusted with hundreds of millions of dollars in decisions, they think that you ought to be aware of certain things. And so she would come in, and some people, she literally would redress them. She'd say, well, give me $20,000 and I'm going to go buy you a new wardrobe and I'll buy you one that fits. One gentleman was facing an interview for the CEO position and he was going to be interviewed the next day. And they called her in and said, you've got to help him. He'll never be CEO if he comes in wearing the suits that he wears, the shirts that he wears, and his wife picks out his ties and they're hideous. They're ugly. They don't match his color. They don't match his hair. They don't match his style. It's hideous. His wife bought colors that matched her, but he was a different color. And so they looked horrible on him. And so she came in and they told her where to go to get a suit and get it custom tailored to him. And in the evening, in the afternoon, she picked him up, drove him to another town, went to a tailor, bought a suit. And then the tailor's custom fit, you can't create a new suit in that amount of time in America, but you can customize it. And so they bought a nice suit, they customized it, they got him an appropriate shirt, they bought him a tie that matched the suit color and matched his skin color and his hair color. And the next day he got an interview, and 2 weeks later he was CEO of a multi-billion dollar corporation. And they said they would not hire him if he came dressed like he normally came to work with Sears suits on that didn't hardly fit and shirt sleeves that were too long. That was a couple of years ago. I asked her, what do you do about the young generation that shows up in sweats and T-shirts? And she tried to answer that question, but it is interesting that people need training and development. Even multinational individuals can be completely unaware of how their presence impacts other people's opinions of them. She made a statement. She said, people make an opinion of you in less than 30 seconds. You have less than 30 seconds for people to think. Since I'm on the subject, how do you go to the store when you've been throwing up and you have a huge headache and you feel like you might throw up again, but you got to race to the pharmacy to get something to get you to quit throwing up or quit whatever it is you're doing, and you feel like, I mean, you're sweaty and you're clammy and you're... Has anybody ever put on sweatpants and a, you know, a pullover to go to the store because you felt like sweatpants and a pullover was the best you could do, you know, and you just went sick and you didn't care who knew that you were sick. You weren't trying to impress anybody. You're trying not to throw up in the pharmacy floor. That's the only thing you're trying to do, is just get there and get out. You're not trying to impress, but everybody presents themselves how you want to present yourself. If you want to present yourself as I'm cool, you'll go a certain way. If I'm casual and it doesn't matter, I don't care, you'll present yourself a certain way. Titus, when he was in junior high, decided that he did not want to be his dad. So he would not comb his hair. He'd get up out of the morning, bedhead, you know, flat in the back, standing up. He wouldn't wet it down. He, you know, teenage cool is a different level of cool than the rest of us. We don't understand teenage cool, and I didn't understand teenage cool, but he was, in his mind, I don't think in any of the teacher's mind, but maybe a girl or two thought, oh, he doesn't care. Man, that's cool. He is cool. And that's the target audience that he was aiming for, is some girl to think he was really cool. And I don't know why. Women, you'll have to come to me after church and tell me why you think the bad guys are cool. And, you know, it'd be cool for him to look like that. And you can't do it with your current thinking. You have to do it with a 12-year-old's thinking. And I'm getting a lot of different opinions. I'm just looking about saying, well, that'd never be cool to me. But some of you, I know deep down in your hearts, at 12 or 13, you'd think, man, that guy's cool. So you do show yourself, and you are presented according to the culture, according to the audience, according to how you see yourself, according to lots and lots of your capacities, how much money you have, how much you can afford. Do you want to show that off? Do you want the $350 Nikes if you can afford that, or if you can't afford it and you're going to do it anyway? So what I'm going to talk about today is not exactly that, but I think it has application. And I really think it has application to parents. I really do think Jake and Morgan have more influence than anyone ever realizes when you're holding a baby. First Kings 19, verse 19 says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, this son of Shaphat, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. That is a significant plow. And he with the 12, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? It seems as if that he laid his mantle on him, but didn't say a word. He didn't cast expectations. He didn't set up a vision for what life could be. He didn't sell the product of being a prophet. The glory, the grandeur of God doing miracles or the pain and the suffering of being attacked and misunderstood and hated for what you stood for. There are two sides to the coin of being a prophet. And he didn't upsell and he didn't downsell. He didn't discourage or diminish. He didn't say anything according to Scripture. He just went over and laid his cloak upon him and kept walking. The image that you see of Elisha is he is plowing with 12 oxen yoked together. That's a huge plow team. Very unusual, I would think, to plow with 12 oxen at once. And it puts a little side note, and he was with the 12. So I don't know if they had them four across and three rows of four oxen pulling a massive multi-road plow, and he was the modern developer for the age, the best farmer in the community, plowing the widest plow lines. I don't know if that was something he did and was proud of, but that is a massive investment. 12 oxen is a massive investment. It is unusual, highly unusual. You never see, you know, we live in an Amish community. You drive through Amish community, you see a couple of strong horses pulling a plow. I don't know that I've ever seen four horses pulling a plow when I've driven through. I'm not saying that they don't, but typically I see two horses pulling a plow. Maybe in the area they do four. I've never seen 12. I've seen six hooked up to, or maybe even eight hooked up to the Budweiser wagon, you know, and in pulling and jingling and all the commercials and all that stuff going on. But 12, massive, massive group of plows. Unless there's two by two by two by two, and he's leading a group of plows and a group of men plowing. It doesn't say that, and it's hard to figure out exactly. But he is in charge of 12 nonetheless. And so he has a very responsible position, a very likely wealthy farm. To have 12 oxen plowing at once would really say you're very wealthy and you're plowing a large piece of property. So he is an important individual. He's in charge of all of that labor, whether it's his or a group of six other men out working in the fields. He is responsible. Belongs to a family, and the family's going to eat because he's out in the field. And then comes Elijah. Let's pray, would you? God, I thank you for your great grace and your abundant, overwhelming mercy. I pray, God, that you would anoint our hearts and minds to hear what thus saith the word of the Lord. I pray, God, that we could glean from your word. God, that you would find a place in our hearts and our minds to think about, to dwell on, to incorporate, amen, the principles of the word into our lives. And I thank you for it in Jesus' great name. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. One of the greatest commanders. His father was a great general who had won many wars, many battles, significant battles. And yet, when it came time for Alexander, because his father died at a young age, to step into the role, Alexander didn't just exceed his father. He blew his father out of the water. He began a campaign that moved into Syria and across the northern reaches down the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in towards Babylon. And the Babylonian king had one of the greatest armies of the ancient world. And yet the Greeks had a method of fighting that was unknown. it had never been seen before. They used hypolites, I think is the correct pronunciation, with long spears, and they had a certain formation that was almost impossible to defeat. In fact, it was so good, nobody defeated them until the Romans came along. And the Romans improved that box defense with the shields and the interlocking shields and all the things that the Romans brought to it. The Romans brought a lot of new technology to the battlefield. But until the Romans arrived, which was hundreds of years later, the Greeks really dominated the battlefield, and it was because of Alexander the Great and some of his innovations. He was an attacking a particular position, and they had men along the bluffs guarding a particular river. And we think about things probably different today with our air power. Rivers don't really impact air power very much, so we don't think about the lay of the land. But there's a book written by Sun Tzu in about 400 or 500 BC called The Art of War. It is such a significant book. It is the Chinese approach to warfare, political, physical warfare. And the armies of today still use Sun Tzu to conduct war, at least when you're talking about ground operations. In fact, one of the great tank battles of my age, some of you may not be old enough to remember it, was the battle for against, Iraq, not Iran, Saddam Hussein, and the tank battle. They had come into Kuwait and had taken over the oil fields, and they put their tanks in line against a future attack. And General Schwarzkopf, which was a very brilliant general, read Sun Tzu, had studied Sun Tzu, and used Sun Tzu as his mode of operation. And one of the tenets was to control the flow of information. So the United States sent in our air power, and we blew up all of their planes, we blew up all of the radar stations, we blew up the ability to see what was going on around them and beyond them. So the only thing they knew was what they could see with their own eyes, or their spies were able to send back. And Schwarzkopf called in a bunch of flatbed trucks and loaded up tanks on flatbed trucks. And after the enemy was blinded, he took his tanks left out into the desert. He made a huge sweeping move with his armor into the backside of the enemy's positions, and then he unloaded all of his tanks, brought up all of his ammunition, all of the food, everything he needed was all trucked up, and they built an encampment out behind the enemy, and the enemy didn't know they existed. And so when the United States decided to start the ground war, he was already behind all of the positions that were frontline positions. And Saddam Hussein's army had actually put conscripts in the front line, poorly trained, poorly armed, and not his best men, not his best equipment in the front lines. And when the U.S. began to roll on the front lines from the sides and from the back, the front lines almost en masse threw up their hands. They were trying to surrender. They were giving up before the U.S. even got to the battle lines because they were not the best men. But they were positioned behind the enemy and were able to sweep in from the side. And they said they were actually closing the door, so they wanted to stop the retreat of the armor so the armor could get back into Iraq and then come back and fight another day. And their intent was to completely destroy the armor of Saddam Hussein so it would make him incapable of fighting again. It was a Sun Tzu book that taught him that maneuver, to blind them and then to maneuver around them and surprise attack them from a different angle. They could not imagine that the U.S. would be able to travel into the desert. We're not a desert fighting group, but we learned and we went around behind and we easily defeated them in 100 days of bombing and a couple of weeks of ground warfare we destroyed them is a significant tactics matter. The way you handle situations matter. The way you handle conflict, the way you handle training your children, the way you handle conflict with your children, the way you handle conflict with your spouse, the way you handle it, the method you use. Not that you're right and they're wrong and you're always right and they're always wrong, but the method that you use is often more important. And I'll be honest, sometimes we don't use the right methods. We don't communicate fairly. We communicate because we're angry. What we're talking about today is transitioning, training and development. So I'm not going to point at you two, but a little bit. Not because I'm trying to pick on you, but I want to use you as an example for the bigger picture, since you're here today to have your baby dedicated. And part of the dedication message I'm preaching now, teaching and training. And you'll only teach and train by what you do more than by what you say. What you do speaks so loudly, we can't hear what you say. It's not that what you say doesn't matter, but what you say can often be very damaging to what you intend. You've got to be careful what you say doesn't carry a mixed message from what you want people to hear. Boy, it's awful quiet in here. I'm not even getting one amen. Nobody's even nodding. Y'all are like, I'm guilty. I'm not sure this shoe fits a little too tightly. So Alexander used this tremendous, tremendous skill on the battlefield, and he defeated often larger armies. So in the one time when he was attacking and it was a river and they had the other side guided, because you can't fight very well from the middle of a river because you're too engaged in trying to swim or float or fight the current. And so it's taking up at least half of your attention, maybe three quarters of your attention, trying to just get across. And that leaves you open to the people on higher ground who are shooting down at you. And generally, it's a slaughter. If you're trying to cross water and they're prepared for you and they're taking you on, it's a slaughter. So he had them blow up their backpacks, seal them up so they hold water, and then hold on to them. And at midnight, they swam across the river when the sun or the moon was down, so you couldn't see. And then they gathered their armies underneath the bluffs, and they figured out a way up and to the tops of the bluffs, and they began to attack the sentries, and they won a huge battle because of tactics. Not because of superior forces, not because the army was better than the other army. Sometimes your arguments are right. Sometimes your feelings are right. But is your method? Are your tactics sound? So there's a couple things you learn in Elijah and Elisha. Elijah has just come off of the mountaintop. You know the story. I think maybe Isaac or someone has already talked a little bit about it previously, and you've certainly been around the church long enough to hear about Elijah going up to the mountaintop. They poured water over the sacrifice. The enemy, the anti Jewish God, Jehovah. They had their own gods, their own methodologies. They're up there dancing and cutting themselves. And I think Mike maybe taught last week, or Eric taught last week, about them cutting themselves and screaming and yelling for their God. And Elisha's over there in the corner, kind of mocking and making fun. Hey, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he went away for the weekend to the Bahamas. Maybe if you'd yell a little louder, he would hear you. You know, come on, you can do it. You can get your God on the field. Come on, yeah, you can do it. Keep trying, louder. And they yell louder, and they're jumping. And he said, well, maybe he's really gone a long vacation. Why don't you really? And they cut themselves, and they bleed themselves, trying to get the attention of their God. They use their extreme methods trying to get a hold of God. And he doesn't answer. Elijah brings up the buckets and the barrels of water and dumps barrels of water on the sacrifice. And then he says, I think it was a 66-word prayer, and fire falls from heaven, burns up the sacrifice. Well, word gets back to the queen that he did that and that he killed all the prophets, 450, I think it was, on the mountain. He killed all of their prophets, and it was her prophets. That was her God. And you know, if you kill somebody else's God, they get pretty upset. And so she said to a messenger, you tell that stinking, rotten Elijah, then he's going to be just like my prophets. I'm going to take him out. She'd still had armies. She still had capabilities. And Elijah has to flee. The Bible says in the verses before what we read, he finds himself running away from the queen. Bathsheba's on his trail, and she's sending men to look for him, and he's America's most wanted. They got TV shows about him. They've tracked his relatives. They've interviewed his cousins, and they're looking for him. And he races off from Beersheba up into a wilderness place, and he finds himself a tree. And he curls up at the base of the tree and says, God, why don't you just kill me now? I'm just sick and tired. I did all this good stuff for you. You fell fire from heaven. What more do they want out of me? What more can you expect? And I just can't take it. I just got to die. God said, well, go over to that cave. I got a cave for you. Angels come, feed him, give him drink. They come back, feed him, give him drink. And the angel says to him, now look, you got to run for 40 days. And I've just fed you enough that you won't be hungry or thirsty. So run now. It's time for you to go. God's got a meeting with you. He's going to meet you in 40 days, 3 hours, and 5 minutes. And you need to hit the road. And he gets up. He's used to hearing from God. He's used to hearing from the angel of the Lord. He's heard from him repeatedly. He's got 16 miracles, I think it is, already under his belt. And so he takes off running. He goes to the cave. He's hiding in the cave. God comes to him in the cave and said, what are you doing here? And he said, man, I've been doing good for you, God. I've been working for you. I've been doing the miracles that you told me to do. You're the one that put me in this position. You're the one, God, that did this to me. And I just don't think I can take it. And God says, well, come out here. Come stand out in the front of the cave. I want to have a conversation. He comes, stands, And there's a huge windstorm, firestorm. I mean, it just, ground's rocking, trees are being blown over. He's standing there watching it all go by. And there's not a word. In all of that furor, sometimes preachers, we get excited, we get loud. Not always does God speak through loud preaching. Not always. We feel like we're so excited that you're going to get excited as well. And sometimes you don't. And then there's the Bible describes it as a still, small voice. It's time to get the next generation. You need to get the next guy. Do you know why you get old? Anybody ever feel old in this room? Did you feel old when you got up this morning? Now let's ask it that way. Do you know why you get old? I already answered my question, didn't I? To make room for the next generation. One of the smartest men I've ever known. Pastor's up in Michigan. He's a brilliant preacher. Brilliant. I mean, he put stuff together. He studied from rabbis. And so he's a lot like Matt Yater. When Matt speaks, Matt brings out of a lot of stuff that you don't see on the surface. It's not obvious in Hebrew when you're reading it in English. It's not obvious all the cultural significance that some of the words mean and the weight of the words. It's not always obvious to us. And even when you study, you really got to become a scholar almost to understand all that's being communicated. And so this man understood all of that. And from memory, he would preach. And he had a church of 1,000 or 1,500. I mean, he was an impressive speaker and a great leader, and he died this week. And as a preacher, not a great preacher, I don't have 1,000 people or 1,500 people waiting to get in. Nobody's taking tickets to hear me speak. But the idea that you would spend your whole life studying God's Word, developing the ability to speak, understanding concepts that the average Joe doesn't take the time and the energy to dig out, and becoming a master at the craft of public speaking. And then God said, okay, that's enough. Time to come home. Gives him a brain tumor of all things. His strongest asset was his brain. And God gave him a brain tumor, and within about 9 months, they thought they fought it back into November. And in November, it had come back with a vengeance, and he passed away. The funeral was a week ago, Friday, I believe. So 2 weeks ago, he passed away. Now the only thing left is what he left behind. I wasn't there. I didn't go. I had other responsibilities. But I've been to enough funerals, stood by enough caskets, stood by many grave sites. Some that I preached, and many that I didn't. Just stand as an observer. But the casket is about that thick, a little bit longer than this. There's only so much that you'll ever put in the casket. I heard that a husband said, told his wife, I don't want to leave my inheritance behind, and I don't want you to have it. So I want to take it all with me. I want you to put it all in the casket. And the wise woman agreed, said, honey, if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to do. I'll give you all the money that we've got, all the total, all the assets. I'll add it all up, and you can take it with you. And so the family knew that. That's the plan. And so it came time for the day of the funeral, and they didn't know how she was going to get it all in. So the family, the immediate family, were looking for assets in the casket. They thought maybe she'd turn it into gold and put it in there or whatever. She'd promised that she would. She was not a liar. And so they waited. And finally, at the end of the service, right before they closed the casket, she asked the undertaker if she could, just for a moment, have a minute with her husband. And he said, well, certainly. And so the family's kind of standing around her, and she pulls out her checkbook. She writes him a check for the full amount in his name. She stuffs it in his suit pocket and says, there, honey, you can take it with you. If you can cash it, you can have it. So she did. Uh-oh. I see women reaching into their purses, writing that down. I'm going to figure out how to. Ruby, stop writing that down. That's not a good thing to do. But the idea of what can you pass on, Jake? What will you pass on? You're going to pass on your life. Not the life you want to live, but the life you actually live. You're going to teach how to solve arguments. You're going to do it by solving arguments that you're having today correctly. You want to teach your son how to love a woman. It's not producing a child. Now it's who you are from this point forward. It's all those little choices that you make. It's all those little things that you say. Are you honoring her? Are you dishonoring her? And your children are going to learn by what you say and by what you do. And you will pass that down whether you want to or not. They're going to learn, and they're going to learn some things you don't want them to learn if you're not careful. And you can't keep them from learning what you do and who you are. You know, and I apologize for embarrassing you. I don't ever point you out, ever. But I'm pointing you out today because it works really well for me. It may not work so well for you, but it's working really well for my sermon today. So the idea that, you know, you think you can have an argument in the bedroom that won't impact the dining room, or you're going to fight out of sight and out of earshot, which I do recommend. If you're going to argue it out, don't do it in front of your kids. You won't always be able to accomplish that, but it's certainly worth the effort to try to keep it so your kids aren't engaged. And don't engage your kids in the arguments between you. Don't have them pick sides. Don't ever have them pick sides. Have them love both of you. Have them love her regardless. She should have them love you regardless. Nothing should ever change that because you're the parent. You're the father. She's the mother. Nothing ever changes. You'll always be the father. She'll always be the mother. No matter how many mistakes you made or stupid things you do or you forget what I'm preaching today, you didn't write it down and post it on your mirror to quote every day, these are the top 10 things that I'm going to do, which I wish I would have listened to myself when I was your age. And I wish I would have done some of the things that I advocate for you to do, only because of the mistakes I made in not doing and learning. So today's lesson is all about passing down to someone else. Elijah walks up to Elijah and lays a mantle on him and walks away. And Elisha says, hey, I'll come with you, but let me go home and kiss my mom and my dad. Let me go home and say goodbye. And Elijah's like, I don't care. I didn't say anything to you. I'm not calling you to anything. Everybody, listen to me. Every one of you, there is no exception in the room. None. You are all passing down intrinsically to someone else by your attitudes, by your behaviors, even if you're doing it unintentionally. Doesn't matter. People are always watching you. They're always paying attention to how you act and what you say and what you do and how you treat your spouse and how you deal with conflict and how you deal with problems in your life. They're always watching you. Let me say that again. They're always watching you, especially your children. And you're teaching them whether you want to or not. So why not intentionally teach them? Why not intentionally transition? Why not on purpose think about what you want your kids to learn and to be, and then build towards that? This is a little different than what the scripture's talking about. Sharpen your tools. Sharpen your techniques. Learn. Sometimes one of the best things you can learn is keep your mouth shut. Just shut up. Another thing you can learn, get a bite to eat before you throw a great big fit, because sometimes when you're hungry, you're worse off than you are when you've got a full stomach. You feel a little better when you got a full stomach. Eat something. I've learned I'm a diabetic. And I've learned if I've not eaten, there's a little commercial where the guys are playing football and it's some crotchety old woman out there. Rah, 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 rah. And I see me in that sometimes. I'm like, rah, honey, rah, 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 rah. And all of a sudden she says, well, here, eat this. And I go, ah, hi, honey. I love you. You're wonderful. And it really aggravates my wife when I change like that, but I can't help it. It's not my fault. It's that diabetes. So you start to use that anytime you get a little angry or upset. Well, I can't help it. It's a diabetes. My mom used to do it that way. She got on the plane one time and she said, I've got to eat now. I'm diabetic and I'm going to go blind if I don't eat immediately. And so they're loading people on the plane trying to fix my mom a sandwich. She wasn't going to go blind before they passed out the peanuts. But my mom used that thing. So she taught me to use that. No, I'm not. The one thing Elijah said, if I'm going to do this, God, I want a double portion. I want twice as many miracles. There's something about the next generation. It's always the should be. There's a few parents I've seen this wasn't true. But it is should always be about let them soar higher. Let them do better. It was for a number of years, your children always ended up, in America anyway, your children always ended up making more money and living in nicer houses, and now that's not really true. High inflation, lots of things have played into it, and I was listening to some people talking about this at a government conference, and they said an average house in America, an average house in America today costs about $430,000. And that a family would have to have both spouses employed, making about an average of $70,000 a year or something like that. So they'd have to make about $140,000 a year to afford the average house. Where in World War II, at the end of World War II, men came out of the war and went to work. Most of their spouses quit work. If they're working through the war, they'd quit work, and you could afford a house and cars and everything on one person's salary. Not that way anymore. It takes all of us. Kids are here, and I gotta quit. He ended up with the miracle count at one short. All the miracles Elisha did, they both rose the dead. They both had widows come to them that needed miracles. Both of them had miracles answered by widows. But he died one short. So they took him, had a funeral. They put him in a tomb, which is common for them. They put him in a tomb. And then one day after he had been dead for a while, his body, all the flesh was gone. There was only bones on the bedrock. There was a battle going on in Israel that day, and they had a comrade that was slain, and he was just another dead soldier. Insignificant. Wasn't like they threw the king in. He was just another dead GI. And yet they said, well, we can't take time to bury him. We're in the middle of a battle. Let's just put him in this tomb. And so they grabbed him by the hands and feet, carried him into the tomb, and laid him there beside the bones of whoever those old bones were. They didn't much matter. And when he touched the bones, life came back in. So significant. Amen. That his last miracle came not while he was alive. Listen to me, as they're coming in, last statement I want to make to the adults in the room. Your prayers I'll say it again. Your prayers work beyond the grave. God knows what He's promised you. Amen. And if you go to the grave this year or next, you go to the grave with great faith that what God promised you, God will bring about, even if it's after your lifetime. Because that's our kind of God. Somebody help me and at least say one amen before I get done today. Amen. God is able. Amen. Thank you for joining with us. We're going to transition in just a couple of moments into a